Because we're actually in a section that's quoting Psalm 97. Now, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to dwell on going back over that verse. Because the point he's making in this verse is, in fact, verse 6. He's saying, when this son comes back, again, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's what it says. Now, I want you to go to Psalm 97. I want you to look at that. Not only does he say that in Psalm 97, he also says in verse 32 of Deuteronomy 43, he says, rejoice heavens with him and let all the angels of God, and that can be and sons of God, worship him. Look at Psalm 97. Somebody read that. And if you read Psalm 97, what's it say? 97:7. Does it say let all the angels of God worship him?
Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods.
Worship him, all you gods. So what happened?
Is it a different translation?
So he's using a Septuagint, different translation. Now here's what I'm going to show. Here's what I'm going to bring up here. Let all the angels of God worship him. I'm going to bring this up. There's the Hebrew text. That's what Susan read. And that Hebrew reads, they're called Elohim, which means all gods. Now, the reason that's Elohim, you've heard that before. That's probably some of the Hebrew you know is Elohim. What's that mean? God, yeah.
God. With a capital G?
With a capital G. Why isn't that God there with a capital G? The reason is, see that little, there's a little character in front of it, Kol. That's Kol, that means all. Mm-hmm. When you connect that to Elohim, that reduces it to gods, just plural. Worship him, all you gods, right? Why does the writer Hebrew says angels of God worship him? Well, it's because of this. Over here on this side is a Septuagint, a Greek translation of this. Well, you go, wait a minute, they got it wrong, because this says all the angels of God. That's the translation. That's the English translation of this. What's he quoting? He's quoting this, not this. Why does he do that? In fact, the Septuagint doesn't even have the numbers matched up. Notice, in the Septuagint, that's Psalm 96, not Psalm 97. That tells you something important right there. These verse divisions are not inspired. Why didn't he quote the Hebrew Bible? Wouldn't you think he would, being a Jew, writing to Jews, wouldn't he quote the Hebrew Bible? Wouldn't that be more authoritative? Be the original? And this just be a translation? Because we often say that, well, that's not the original, that's just a translation. In fact, he's using it to say that when Jesus comes again, all the angels are going to worship him. It means the Septuagint is the real interpretation of this, all gods. Who's the guy writing? We don't know. We do know something about him. We can say something absolutely surely about him, though. He's writing under the inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? God. So who's telling him to use this passage when he quotes in the book of Hebrews? Who's telling him to do that? God. That makes this the real interpretation of this all gods. This whole passage here is not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because this is a translation of this which was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What happens is he's lifting out this line. This is all the angels of God worship him. He's picking up that line and putting it into the book of Hebrews, so that line becomes inspired under the Holy Spirit of God. There's the very point I want to make. That does not make this whole translation inspired by God. This was done by translators in about 260 BC who lived in Egypt near Alexandria. And they did this. They translated this into this. And when they translated this phrase, all gods, they translated that into all his angels. So which one is right? When the writer of Hebrews comes along and he tells us this is the right interpretation and puts that in the text of Hebrews, which is it, the whole book of Hebrews is inspired by God. The book written in the Greek New Testament is inspired by God. Who are all the gods he's talking about? Are they false gods?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, this must mean false gods. But when we come to this passage, and it says it's all angels, and the writer of Hebrews goes to the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament, takes this line and says, that is all the angels will worship him, not all false gods will worship him. Because, think of it logically, Are there really false gods? There are major, major religions in the world today who say there are many, 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 many gods. Are there? There's only one God, right? When he's saying, worship me, all you false gods, then who's going to be worshiping him if false gods aren't real? Who's going to worship him? Anybody? No. This doesn't mean gods. It means angels.
Angels doesn't fit that context at all.
Angels doesn't fit the context at all.
In 6 and 7, not at all.
It doesn't fit the context at all. That's his argument. Then why does the writer of the book of Hebrews go over here and say, it's all you angels will worship him, referring to this passage, but he's using it in a translation. Then he writes that in the book of Hebrews. That becomes the inspired text. I can now go back and say, this means angels. How do I know? Because this guy wrote Hebrews, and he says it means angels, not false gods. It looks like false gods when you read Psalm 97, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's this passage in the Septuagint plus another passage, and he binds them together. Now let's go to the other one. So here's the take home. You can be scammed, a Jehovah's Witness, some other form of religion in the world. They come up to you and they know their Bibles. They come up to you and they make this point. They say, look in your Bible. The author of Hebrews quotes this psalm and says, let all the angels of God worship him. And look in your Bible back in Psalms 97. It doesn't say that. See, there's a contradiction there. Are you stumped?
Yes.
And they can start to begin to have you question everything else you know about your Christianity. Is Jesus really the Son of God? They can go to verses, pull verses out of the Old Testament to show that Jesus is not the Son of God. That Jesus is the firstborn. He's created by God. They're better at refuting your understanding of the Bible than you are of defending it. And this is part of the reason why. Because we get flummoxed by things like this. There's absolutely no contradiction, because what he's doing, he's taking a translation and taking a line out of a translation and putting them over here, and that makes those words inspired, just as if he had said them himself. So here's Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and tell me what that says. He says this in the book of Hebrews. Rejoice heavens with him, let all the angels of God worship him. He is pulling this line out, and he's combining that with Psalm 97:7, like we saw in the last passage, and quoting them. Here's what it says in the Hebrew Bible. Rejoice, O heavens, with his people. Now, this is the line he's quoting. All sons of God worship him. Huioi theou, son, huioi. Is that in your Bibles?
No,
nothing like that, is it? It says, rejoice, O nations. Angels of God here, sons of God here. Angels of God here, sons of God here. See how they're flipped around? Why does he do that? Because his point is, when Jesus comes back, all the angels will worship him, because he is the Son of God. What this is saying is that the Jewish people, when they saw sons of God in the Old Testament, you know what they thought of? Angels. That's all they thought of. They didn't think false God. They thought angels. What does exist are these evil angels who get you to believe there are other gods. You know who's going to worship Jesus when he comes? All the angels, even the ones who try to convince us that there are other gods. They're all going to be fallen down. Every created being at some point in the history of the coming world is going to fall down before Christ and say, he is the absolute, only true Lord of this entire universe. The Hebrew people, they put angels up on a very high plane. They read their Hebrew Bible and they saw angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. He was a powerful being. In fact, this angel of the Lord they would read about, he was godlike. Is he godlike? Because he's a pre-incarnate Christ. He is God. But did they know he was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? No. How could they know that? Because there was no Jesus Christ. Until now, the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, this person that we think is this magnificent angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he's Jesus Christ. He's the Son. And everybody's going to worship the Son. He's far above all the angels. He's better than all the angels we know of in the Old Testament. So you can see how the sons of God for the Jews were angels. He's taking the Greek Bible, which the majority of Jewish people would be reading, not the highbrows down in Judea around the temple, the Pharisees and the scholars, they use the Hebrew text. But the average guy on the street used a Greek Bible. That's why they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek way back in Alexandria so everybody could read it, because they had lost their ability to speak and read Hebrew. But when he quotes that and quotes these words, they become the inspired word of God in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews in the Greek New Testament is the inspired word of God. Now, my New American Standard is not the inspired word of God because it's not the original text. That's why my Bible reads a little differently than your Bible. The translators make the best guess as to what do these Greek words mean in this context. To the angels, God is going to say serve, but to the Son, he says rule. Now we begin to talk about what does it mean to rule in verses 8 and 9. Go to Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, because we've already looked at 7. The angels come to serve. They're like wind. They're like fire. They bring messages. They also bring judgment. We saw that last week. In verse 8, he says, of the Son, thy throne, O God, that's referring to the Son. It's a direct statement that this Son is God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So the Son is a king. He's been anointed as a king. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, both in the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint, are pretty much the same. They pretty much say what it says there in 8 and 9. The Son is God, very clearly stated. His throne of David, and that's the throne of David, not the throne of heaven, because he says when your throne is forever and ever and the righteous scepter is the scepter of this kingdom or his kingdom, or the throne he's talking about is a throne on earth. The scepter he's getting is a scepter that was promised back in Genesis 49, where it says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, this is Shiloh, and now the scepter is his, and the throne rights go to David. Covenant, the Davidic covenant, the throne rights are going to David. His rule is righteous. The Greek word there means it's the rule. The way he rules is very righteous, and it has a sense of compassion within it. The next line, his character is righteous. That word for righteousness is a standard. It's an absolute standard. Anything below that standard is lawlessness. What's lawlessness? Anything that falls below the perfect standard of righteousness. Every one of us in this room could be declared lawless, because Paul said it. We all fall short of what? The glory of God, which is manifested and shown in his righteousness. He's God anointed. Notice it says you've been anointed with the oil of gladness. God anointed the Son as king, and the Son is going to have sharers who are going to be really happy friends. Because the oil of gladness is this oil of dancing and singing and shouting and joy. That's the idea there in that word. And this word companion is, Greek word, is one who is a sharer, a partaker, partaking in the inheritance of this Son, enjoying all the blessings of this Son. It's in looking ahead to what's going to be. And that's why he wants to say that this Son is so important. You don't want to let this pass by. You don't want to ignore him. You don't want to put angels above him, because he is the one who God has declared the ruler. And not only that, he goes to Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Go there in your Bible, Psalm 102, 25, 27. Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth. He's calling him Lord now. He called him God up above. Now he's calling him Lord. In the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but thou remain. What will perish? The heavens and the earth. And they will all become as old as a garment. Now he's going to compare them to clothing. What happens to clothing? As soon as you take it out of the store and wash it a couple times, it's not new anymore. Why? Because it wears out. Same thing. As a mantle, you will roll them up because they'll become like an old garment. And as a garment, they will be changed. Changed how? They get old. And then we throw them away, or we give them the goodwill, turn into rags. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end, meaning you're going to live on forever. And that's 10 through 12. It says here that the Son is the Creator, very clearly. The Son is the Creator. What do we learn back up in 1:2? And in Genesis 1:1, we don't see him there, but what do we learn up in Hebrews 1:2? God created the worlds through him. His creation will change and perish. It's going to just end up in the junk heap. And then it'll end up from the junk heap, it goes into a furnace and gets burned up. like old clothes. But the Son will remain. He's unchanged and he's forever. Word I told you last week, that's forever on into the future. It's not talking about eternity as having no beginning and no end. This is talking about something that had a beginning but will go on forever. From now on. Eternal, looking forward. Now that's not all. The reason I had you turn to Psalm 102 is because I want you to look at verse 28. 28 says, not only will the Son remain be unchanged forever, but the children of his servants remain and rule. And that's the idea that's in that, not only the Greek word, but the Hebrew word, to abide. That the children of his companions, from verse 9, their children, their descendants will abide and they will live on as well. Your years will not come to an end forever. You are the ones who are the partakers with this Son. He's coming back. That's when your joy will be made complete. Don't give up. The overarching driving word of the book of Hebrews is endure. Persist in spite of any obstacles, in spite of any circumstance you might be surrounded with. And so as he moves through the book, he's going to focus on that. And he's going to focus on a whole bunch of people when we get to chapter 11, a whole bunch of people who never gave up. In spite of what they saw, in spite of what was going on, they didn't give up. In fact, the only thing they did give up was things they could achieve in this life in order to have what he's promising here in this coming age. And we get to chapter 11, that becomes very, very clear. Now he gets to the big one, Psalm 110. This is the psalm that is critical to the book of Hebrews because he's going to quote this psalm more than any other psalm, and he's going to quote this psalm more than any other New Testament writer does. And he's going to use this psalm not only to show that Jesus is in fact the true king, he's in fact the only true priest. He's going to use that psalm to make both arguments. Now, he's not going to argue for priest here. He's going to argue for priest later in the book, because right now he's focusing on son. So he only quotes verse 1. And what's verse 1 say? The real point he's making here is an angel is never, ever going to hear these words. And what are these words? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. There's no angel ever created is going to hear that. And that's how he closes his argument. To which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To which of the angels has he ever said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand? This is how he starts this little section, and this is how he ends this little section, with that question. What angels ever heard these words? Verse 5 and verse 13. That's what bookends this section. And everything in between is comparing this son. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, I use the name Jesus, he hasn't. The word Jesus is not in chapter 1. So he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And leading us into verse 14, he says this because he wants to make this point again. Angels are servants. They're invisible ministers. We only see angels if God wants us to see angels. And you know what? That's not a common practice. Even in the Bible, you go through the whole Bible from beginning to end, you only see angels appearing visibly occasionally. God's very, very careful about how he does this. Angels aren't popping in and out of our lives just willy-nilly, just because we want them to. That doesn't happen. Generally, when an angel shows up and says something, people are terrified. But when they do appear, it's generally surrounding something that God is doing in an almighty way. And you think about it. They show up at Sinai. We're going to learn that in the next section. They show up at Jesus' birth. These are major, major moving events. They're going to show up again in the tribulation. Yeah. A world-changing, history-changing event. But on the normal course of events in our lives, we're not going to see angels. Unless you're, you know, on something. So look at 1:14. These angels are servants, they're invisible ministers. Why aren't they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for whom? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Inheritors, who are the companions of the Son. The sharers in the blessing. We are classed as those who are companions to the Son. We are inheritors. We are sharers. We share with Him. We're in company with Him, partaking. Now, the salvation He's talking about, inheritors of salvation, it's not the cross. The salvation He's talking about here is the salvation that He's just talked about. Tying that words to the six psalms that he just quoted. And what are these psalms looking for? That salvation that's coming, the salvation of the world, the regeneration of the world, that's the salvation he's talking about. This passage in Hebrews, best understood in the Old Testament sense, that Yahweh's coming to deliver all the companions of the Son from his enemies and to establish his kingdom. That's the focus of these 14 verses. It's not looking back to the cross. Will the writer of Hebrews do that? Oh, yes, he's going to do that. He's going to do that when he gets into chapters 8 and 9. He's going to use the high priest illustration. He's not going to use the king illustration. The writer of Hebrews is never going to put the king on a cross. The writer of Hebrews is going to put the king on a throne. But when the writer of Hebrews comes to talk about the priesthood of Jesus, he's going to talk about the cross, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the suffering. That's going to come. And he starts to introduce the idea on the next time we meet. The salvation that's talked about in the book of Hebrews is looking forward as much as it's looking backward. And it's to excite our desire to endure because of who he is and what he's going to bring. The person who only can see the cross and can't see the glory to come is a little bit hindered. It's like walking with one leg, being a bit out of balance. People need encouragement to look ahead. The Holy Spirit wrote this. We can trust it. The reason I went into all that about the Septuagint and taking the translation and making it inspired, that's the genius of God. And I think one of the most amazing things I find as I study this is that this is telling me God had to do this. This would be impossible for a man to put this together like this and have it be so consistent and have it make so much sense. And we have a Bible we don't have to be ashamed of. We can defend it. Even though guys come along and say, oh, it's full of contradictions. Yeah, only because you don't understand it. You don't know him. If you know him, it's not contradictory. So next week, we're going to go on with a warning. We can drift. Christians can drift away. And that's what he's concerned about. This is not an evangelistic epistle. It can be, and he wants to reach people who don't know Jesus, but he's very, very concerned about those who know Jesus who simply want to give up and back off. Just let me float with the crowd. I'm tired of fighting the battle. Just let me get along. Let me go with the flow here. Ted, would you pray for us?